This afternoon, we open the Word of God in the New Testament. We first turn to the Gospel according to John in chapter 16. John 16 from verse 5 through 22. Our second passage we find in the Revelation to John at Patmos. First, John 16, page 1072. 1072. We begin under the heading of the work of the Holy Spirit. I did not say these things to you from the beginning, because I was with you. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. A little while, and you will see me no longer. And again a little while, and you will see me. So some of his disciples said to one another, what is this that he says to us, a little while, and you will not see me, and again a little while, and you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father. So they were saying, what does he mean by a little while? We do not know what he's talking about. Jesus knew that they wanted to ask him, so he said to them, is this what you are asking yourselves? What I meant by saying, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? Truly, truly, I say to you, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice. You will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will turn into joy. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered a baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now. But I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. We now turn to the book of Revelation of Jesus Christ in chapter 12, page 1226, 1226, Revelation chapter 12, and we read the entire chapter. We continue to listen to the word of God. And a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and on her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon, with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his heads seven diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars of heaven and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is to be nourished for 1260 days. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon, and the dragon and his angels fought back. But he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come, for the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. For they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman, to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. Those are our scripture passages. We now echo that word in our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 18. In our exposition of the doctrine of salvation, we have come to Lord's Day 18, page 879, in the back of our Trinity's Altar hymnal. 879, Lord's Day 18. There we echo the word of God as follows. What do you mean by saying, "He ascended to heaven," that Christ, while his disciples watched, was taken up from the earth into heaven and remains there on our behalf until he comes again to judge the living and the dead? But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is never absent from us. But if his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity that has been taken on, but at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension to heaven benefit us? First, he is our advocate in heaven, in the presence of his Father. Second, we have our own flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that Christ, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a corresponding pledge. By the Spirit's power, we seek not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. This afternoon, we take our focal point particularly from this last question and answer, 49. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus, we confess this afternoon, brothers and sisters, ascended into heaven. There he entered its central place, the throne hall of God. In heaven, not all places are the same, and they are not all equal either. Some have a place closer to God than others. Enoch and Elijah are there, as are Gabriel and Michael, yet they are not sitting at the right hand of God. Only the Lord Jesus received that privilege. No man or angel obtained a position as he did. In heaven, he is before the face of the Father. He is seated at God's right hand. That's why his ascension is of such exceptional benefit. It is so not only for him, but also for us. That's where we take our focus this afternoon. The journey which the Lord Jesus made from the earth to God's throne in heaven, beloved, was not just of the highest value for himself. Then he would have been like those astronauts who landed on the moon and who are revered for it. That accomplishment, however, does not bring any of their admirers closer to the moon. They went there on their own and left everyone behind. They did not take anyone in tow. The Lord Jesus, however, opened the way to heaven and drew us with him. He made the connection for us between heaven and earth. Christ entered into the heavenly sanctuary now to appear for us in God's presence. Hebrews 9, verse 24. His ascension was not the end of his work on earth either, not even temporarily. Rather, it became the immediate beginning of a beneficial continuation for himself and for us. Now, is that proper, brothers and sisters, to focus on it in that way? Are we allowed to give special attention to its value for our benefit? Should we not focus solely on the honor of God? That's the purpose of Christ's work, right? So should we not be focused on God's honor and glory rather than our benefit? Well, indeed, we should. However, the one does not exclude the other. Is it not to God's honor and glory when people are saved? Did Christ not say it himself, "It is for your advantage that I am going away"? We saw in John 16, verse 7. Did he not also show us clearly that he went away to complete his work in order that he may return to give each one his own reward? In fact, the reason why he could say to all those who are faithful in spite of persecution and tribulation, I quote, "Your reward will be great in heaven," is because he went to the Father to prepare that reward. In other words, beloved, the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven exactly for the purpose of gathering to himself a people and sharing with them the reward for his victory over sin and death. Now, all these benefits don't show at his return finally. Immediately, we began to benefit as people who belong to the Lord Jesus in heaven. Hence, I may speak to you about Christ's ascension into heaven benefits his people in their unity with Christ, on their way to Christ, in their life for Christ. So that's how I would like to summarize the message of this afternoon. Christ's ascension into heaven benefits his people in their unity with Christ, our first point, on their way to Christ, our second point, in their life for Christ, our third point. So first of all, Christ's ascension benefits his people in their unity with Christ. When the Lord Jesus ascended into heaven, brothers and sisters, he left his church behind, but not without care. In our scripture passage, we read, "And her child was caught up to God and to his throne." Then it adds in one breath about the woman, the church that gave birth to the Son, the woman fled into the wilderness to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be nourished for 1260 days. It shows how the event of the ascension is inseparably united with the position of the believers in the world. The child is caught up to the throne of God, from there to rule over all the nations for the sake of the church, as Paul also mentions in Ephesians 1, verse 22. Well, this image of the church in the wilderness, beloved, is a rich one in the context of the scriptures. Of course, in itself, it may not be such an attractive situation. Rather, it denotes hardships, threats, troubles, and deprivations, especially against the background of Israel's wanderings through the wilderness. We realize how hard a journey it was. There the church is surrounded by enemies, by heat and cold, scorpions and wild animals. Yet the image is rich in providential overtones, to a place prepared for her by God, where she might be nourished, taken care of, the scripture says. And we know how true it was during Israel's wanderings under the leadership of their mediator Moses. It also expresses a strong assurance about the certainty of our safety and security during that time. Yes, even more so, it conveys a perspective on our certain arrival in the promised land. Now, for us believers in the 21st century, brothers and sisters, this assurance takes on greater meaning when we see how faithful indeed the leadership of our heavenly head has been. The Lord has provided for his church throughout these centuries, during much suffering and many, many struggles. He also will provide until the believers have inherited the new heaven and the new earth. When heaven and earth are united completely, they will be the heirs, the citizens, together with the Lord Jesus Christ. In him, the connection between heaven and earth has been established, and in him, the believers are citizens of the heavenly Jerusalem already. Indeed, about this Jerusalem that's coming from above, the Apostle Paul has said, and she is our mother, thanks to our unity with Christ. Already, we are heavenly people, beloved. I know, as congregation of Christ, we certainly don't look it very much. On Sunday, somewhat perhaps, as we distinguish ourselves by our church going in our activities and apparel, I hope. Tomorrow, however, in our work clothes, we blend in again with the entire workforce. Tomorrow, we'll be taken up in the maelstrom of moving people and working people. Is then there anything in us that would indicate that we are very special? You're right. When looking at ourselves, we might not look different too much, but we sure are, though. When looking at ourselves in our unity with Christ, the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews makes the same observation where he writes, "Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him." Chapter 2, verse 8. Still, the author adds, "But we do see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor." What great comfort that was to those struggling Hebrews. It's also for the reassurance of the church today. We have this hope as an anchor for the soul, firm and secure. It enters the inner sanctuary behind the curtain where Jesus, who went before us, has entered on our behalf. Hebrews 6, verse 19. In him we have a link between heaven and earth. He is the anchor for our soul by which we are taken in tow. We are heavenly people through our unity with him. Yes, more particularly as our forerunner, our high priest, and as our advocate before God, he ensures that we will be able to get there too. Then we learn to confess as our first benefit, beloved, that Christ as our advocate keeps us with the Father. You know, we are still sinners. And it's true, thankfully, that Christ as our advocate does not need to plead with the Father that he changes his mind in our favor. That's happened already, as we saw last week. By faith, we are right with God again, righteous in his eyes. The Father himself loves you, Christ says, John 16, verse 27. Christ knows, however, to what temptations we are exposed. He knows that though our spirit may be strong, the flesh is so weak. Hence, Christ Apostle John also writes to the believers in order that they may be preserved in the communion with the Father and the Son. My dear children, I write this to you so that you will not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father. That is, we have one who speaks for in our defense for the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Do you see the benefit of his ascension for those who are united with him by faith? Those sins that bother us so much, those sins that remain in us against our will, they cannot prevent us from being received in grace by the Father, thanks to the pleading of our Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, then you realize that we are speaking about Christ pleading for those who stumble, who fall into sin, not for those who are living in sin. People who make sinning the practice of their life, who live in sin as pigs wallow in the mire do not have an advocate in him. No, Christ is advocate for people who flee to him with their sins, people who seek their life outside of themselves in him. Of them, John also writes, he is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. No, that's not a statement teaching a general atonement, but rather, Christ's atoning work extends to the whole world, all believers everywhere sharing in his work. What joyous gospel this is indeed, beloved, for us people who belong to Christ. He carries us, church in the wilderness, on his heart. Our high priest who pleads for us. Yes, that in spite of our place and position as strangers and sojourners, we still have a place and a task here. God was pleased through him to reconcile to himself all things. As Paul writes in Colossians 1, verse 20, Christ's atonement for the sins of the whole world had the restoration of all things in view. The whole creation is groaning. By sin, relationships are warped. The whole cosmos is filled with destructive powers, and the animal world is in disharmony. Yet, Christ's ascension and his advocacy in God's throne direct all things to a happy end, to a complete restoration. As the apostles put it, he must remain in heaven until the time comes for God to restore everything, as he promised long ago, Acts 3, verse 21. In the midst of struggles and temptations, therefore, we are not heading for destruction, but toward restoration, for glorification, as we see Christ crowned with glory. That first. So secondly, Christ's ascension benefits his people on their way to Christ. So as church in the wilderness, brothers and sisters, we are on our way to the heavenly Jerusalem. Also, we are on our way to Christ. Now, on this way, Christ is there for our benefit too. As he himself declared, I am going there to prepare a place for you. He also reiterated to his disciples, you know the way to the place where I'm going. John 14, verse 4. Then, even though Thomas responded in ignorance, saying, Lord, we don't know where you're going, the Lord Jesus confirmed the direction. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Indeed, we know the way. We don't have to climb to heaven or descend into the abyss. His word shows us the way. It's through his word and Holy Spirit that Christ shows us the way. That's what the Heidelberg Catechism expresses where it says, we have our flesh in heaven as a sure pledge that he, our head, will also take us, his members, up to himself. Now the fact that Christ went ahead of us to prepare a place for us, beloved, is not only an assurance that in due time there will be a suitable dwelling for us in heaven, a glorious place. He also said this because of his personal desire to have us all with him, to see us where he is. Christ's preparations aren't just practical, so to speak, to accommodate all the pilgrims at their arrival, But his preparations are part and parcel of a greater work. In many of his promises and parables, he also made us aware of the many preparations he is making for his feast. That is the marriage feast. At the time of the institution of the Lord's Supper, during his last Passover, he put it this way. I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. Luke 22, verse 15. Hence, just as the Passover meal was an incentive to the Israelites at the beginning of their journey, so it was for us this morning with a view to its fulfillment in the marriage feast of the Lamb. Indeed, beloved, we are on our way to Christ, on a journey through the wilderness. A tough trip, indeed, yet we are also on our way to the eternal feast Christ is preparing for the redeemed. He ascended into heaven for our benefit, because he wants that we also would be with him where he is, to celebrate with him the feast of the new life in him. Can you imagine Christ looking forward to seeing you and you and me? Christ desiring to celebrate with you, with us? No, that's not because we are such nice people. We don't even look forward to seeing each other all the time. Yet Christ does. Christ is eagerly awaiting the day of your and my arrival. The arrival of any of God's children whom he bought with his blood. There is no partiality or favoritism with him. Yes, as he entered into heaven, bringing our flesh and blood into heaven, he has left the door open for us too. Revelation 4, verse 1. As an assurance that those who are on their way to him will find an open door with him. It shows his desire to see us come. Are you longing for that day as well? As I said earlier, beloved, tomorrow we'll all be on our way again, taken up in the maelstrom of a society in which busyness and rat race are standard items. Let's not forget, though, how we are on our way. We are on our way to Christ as people who belong to him. That means, in the first place, that we may share in the benefit of his ascension, that just as his life and work on earth were crowned by God with honor and glory, so will our work be crowned with honor and glory. Secondly, as heavenly pilgrims swallowed up in lineups in the bank, in the store, or cars and trucks on the road, we are not just any people. Anonymous people, numbers in the crowds. No, we are Christ's people, his chosen ones, who are living for him, who are on their way to him. In Christ, your daily work is not in vain. In Christ, your anonymity is redeemed from vanity as well. He has bought us with his precious blood. He has called us by our name. He desires to be united with us in eternity. And for that time, he prepares a place for us. He prepares a feast for us. And he prepares a name for us. It means, beloved, that at his time, everyone will be in the right place and in his element perfectly. No two people are alike exactly. There are billions of people, but each person is unique. Each life is special to him. Well, the secret of each life, the uniqueness of each person, will be expressed in the new name we will obtain. Revelation 2 verse 17. As we receive our place in the feast hall of the Son, that name will sum up and express your uniqueness perfectly. It will come to complete development totally. Also those who are on their journey struggling with handicaps, like David, and Ivan, and Erica, and the Beacon people, to mention a few, will there be able to function without handicap in eternal glory? Those whose development has been hampered by illness or depression, will there rejoice in the sight of the eternal smile of our Savior over their life? Those also whose life was damaged by any form of abuse, causing painful thought and hurtful memories, will there be delivered from pain in the house of their Father? And so we come at the third place to see Christ's ascension benefits his people in their life for Christ. From our scripture passage in Revelation 12, brothers and sisters, we learn as well that during our wilderness wanderings, Satan went after the woman, enraged, furious, seeking to make war on her. He'll try to lure her away from Christ, seeking the tempting world as an ally for this battle. It's important to know, therefore, that Christ does not only preserve the inheritance for us in heaven, but that he also preserves us on earth for that inheritance. Hence, he fulfilled his promise to be with us by sending his Spirit as a corresponding pledge. By the power of the Spirit, we seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and not the things that are on the earth. By his Spirit, Christ benefits us in our life for him and in our involvement with him in the work he is doing on the earth. We know the Holy Spirit, beloved, from his work and involvement in the creation of heaven and earth as the life-giving Spirit. Well, according to his promise, Christ poured out this Holy Spirit in order to give life to those who are Christ's, and to cause them to develop themselves and the things in this earth for the day of the consummation of all things. Together with the Father and the Son, the Holy Spirit also is pursuing the redemption and glorification of this life on earth. Now, Christ gave his Spirit to his church. The church is like a workshop of the Holy Spirit. And there he is given to God's children to make them by true faith share in Christ and all his benefits. By his word, the Holy Spirit works for the restoration of the earth and of the people on the earth. His aim is not the denial of the earth, nor does he want us to despise the earth. Rather, he seeks the restoration and glory of the earth. Thus, as benefit of Christ's ascension, beloved, we are on our way to Christ, participating in his heavenly work through his Holy Spirit. Seeking the things that are above does not mean that we consider earthly matters or worldly affairs inferior. Rather, we recognize Christ's pursuits in this world and participate in them with our whole heart. The restoration of this world and the renewal of life have to come from Christ. The kingdom that's breaking its way into this world is the kingdom of God. With our whole being and business, therefore, we need to concentrate on what's coming from above, namely the deliverance and victory and the crown of glory. Therefore, anyone who separates this earth from Christ will be tempted into becoming wrapped up in this earthly pursuits and possessions and positions, and that for the wrong purposes. The so-called pragmatism or utilitarianism, which concentrates only on things that can be seen or that will bring us profit, is a grave danger, tempting us to find our horizon in this world. What people in this world consider to be sober and realistic and manageable factors, in essence, are a lie, a dream, and a life without Christ. Christ said of this, "He who wants to save his life will lose it." The Apostle Paul, beloved, exhorts us, saying, "Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." Philippians 3, verse 13. Seeking the things that are above, therefore, we become involved in the work of Christ in this world, in activities that promote his name, in endeavors that pursue his kingdom, like in Reformed covenantal education, in home and foreign mission, word and deed, ARPA Canada, the Impact Center, River's Edge programs, pregnancy care centers, you name it. We do so by the power of the Spirit of Christ. At the same time, the church together with the Spirit does cry, "Come, Lord Jesus, yes, come quickly, as the Redeemer of the universe." Revelation 22. He who testifies to these things says to, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. Amen."